right, so we begin our study of Leviticus chapter 6 and 7 today. We're going all the way through the Old Testament book of Leviticus, and together we've come through the first five chapters, and in those five chapters we've seen the five pillar offerings, sacrificial offerings that allow God's people to commune with Him. The interesting thing about these offerings is it is the mechanism, the system that has the purpose of bringing unlike creatures together, okay? The one unique creature, God, okay? I even hesitate to call Him a creature. You know, the one unique entity, God, who is completely holy, who is above all, the only creator, the only sustainer. He's unique in every way. And yet, you know, we, very different creatures, can come into His presence and have communion with Him. That's an amazing thought, just that in itself. And it's this sacrificial system in the Old Testament that, you know, it allows us to come into the presence of God, to come into His house, to share a meal, to speak together. And so let's just review very quickly. Let's review these five offerings that we've gone through already. The first, in chapter one, we were introduced to the burnt offering, or the whole burnt offering. And this is the way that you ring God's doorbell. You come up to the tabernacle where God resides. So everything outside of this tabernacle is the common space. In Old Testament times, people had a very cognizant understanding of the fact that there was sacred space where God resides, and then common space where we walk around and where we have our, being. But today, you know, today we don't think of it that way. We'll talk about that in a little bit more in just a minute. But this is coming to God's door and ringing the doorbell and bringing a gift, okay? Just like if you would come and be invited to dinner, you would bring a little gift, a little flower or whatever, you know? I mean, that's it. This is who we are. We have a heart to come and be with our God. And then we have the grain offering, which is the memorial offering that says, as we come into God's presence together, we are covenant people. We are His chosen people. We are His elect people. We are the people of covenant. God has made a covenant with us. He's made a covenant with our father Abraham, and we are the children of Abraham, and by such we are the children of God, and therefore we remember this covenant that we have with our God. And it's represented by the understanding that there's salt added to this offering, and salt is preservative. Salt is the sight of eternity, okay? So this is eternal. This covenant is eternal between us and our God. And then we have the peace offering, and the peace offering is an offering that says it is well between you and I. It's well with my soul. I am your child, and you are my God, and there is peace between you and I. And then, obviously, we as creatures that are much different from God, creatures that aren't holy, we have our issues. We have, you know, our sin issues. Not only that, but we also have issues of ritual impurity. You know, just by living out here in this common space, where things die, we have this issue that needs to be taken care of so that we can come into God's presence ritually pure, ritually clean. And we talked about the fact that the sin offering, really, when we look at that Hebrew word, it really talks more about decontamination than it does. Well, and if, without question, decontamination more than high-handed sin, because there is no offerings for high-handed sins. There's no offering for planned murder. There's no offering for, you know, lying in court about your neighbor. There's no offering for those kinds of things. You do those kinds of things, you are kata. You're cut off from your people and from your God. Much different than the blood of Jesus is this blood of bulls and goats. And so this sin offering is to get us to where we are ritually pure again. It's for all those unintentional sins, all those unintentional ways that we are unlike God out here in this common space. And then we have the guilt offering, which is the restitution offering. In other words, there's no question that a part of the guilt offering is trying to take care of intentional sins. And we talked about the fact that, you know, there's times, and one of the examples is a public adjuration. In other words, a public announcement. Hey, something has happened here. If you have been a witness to it and can, help with figuring out what happened, you know, come forward. And if you don't, there's a curse that is applied to that public announcement. And it says that, well, you know, what if you don't? What if for whatever fear, you just hesitate, you don't do the right thing, but then, or you cheat someone, we gave the example that there are times in our lives where, you know, we do something and, you know, we do it and we think we're in the right, or we think somehow that this grudge that I'm holding or whatever it is justified, and all of a sudden we think, or we find out, well, that wasn't justified at all. That's what the guilt offering's all about. And we said that, you know, this reveals a very important theological statement that says that, yes, this system is in place so that we can come and draw near to God. However, the fuel, the on switch that makes this system work is the heart of the participant. Okay? And so, you know, we look at the concepts and we say this, that, you know, the concepts as we look at Leviticus, so far we've been hit with the fact that there's sacred space, and we're trying to enter that sacred space. And the concept of ritual purity, you know, for the most part, except for the guilt offering, we're literally talking about being ritually pure. It has nothing to do with morality. Okay? It has nothing to do with being good. It has everything to do with being clean. And the blood that is used in the sacrificial system is applied to the tabernacle, not to you. In other words, it's keeping sacred space clean. It's unlike the blood of Jesus Christ that's applied to you. Okay? So it's about keeping sacred space clean. It's about communion. It's about coming together with God Almighty. It's about being in His presence. It's about a heart that says, I want to get as close to my God as I can possibly get. And we see that without question, as we are offering these sacrifices, God is looking at us and He's saying, okay, yeah, there's no question, you're unlike me, but I love you, and you've done exactly what I've asked you to do. And so we're okay. We're good. There's peace between us. I can see your heart. You've gone through not only the expense and trouble, but you've gone through every precept that I've given you to do. You've done it correctly. You've studied. You've got it right, and we're, because of that, you know, we're okay. And so what it does is it unites very dissimilar objects within this system. We talked about the fact that, you know, if you travel internationally, you have to have these adapters, right? Because their electrical system doesn't match our appliances when we go over there. Exactly the same thing. That's what this tabernacle is all about. That's what the temple was all about. Uniting very dissimilar things, because Yahweh in His abode is life and light and holiness. There is no death in Yahweh, there is no shadow in Yahweh, and there is no fault in Yahweh, none. But us, we are the very symbol of death ourselves. At the fall, the reason why Adam and Eve needed to be clothed for one reason, they needed to be clothed is because we no longer reflect eternal life. At first we did. Like God, we reflected even bodily eternal life. Now we faded. Now this flesh and blood, as you see it standing here before you today, you should say, Mike is dying. And trust me, every time I look in the mirror, I can see a little bit more. Mike is one step closer to the grave. And yeah, so I represent death itself as I come into God's presence. And certainly, that's exactly the opposite of who Yahweh is. And something needs to be done to take care of that. And that's the reason why God is so concerned about the body. And that's the reason why death is your worst enemy and it's your best friend, because there's coming a day when you will die and you will be planted in the ground and you'll be raised again, immortal. You'll be raised with a new body that doesn't reflect death anymore.
Hallelujah.
Hallelujah. And of course, we come into God's presence with all of our faults. And God overlooks those things. How? In the Old Testament, by obedience. In the New Testament, by the blood of Jesus Christ. And so, we've looked at this and we've said this. It's better to be wanted than to be needed. It's better to be wanted than to be needed, okay? And this is true in every aspect of life, even here on this earth today. You know, if all you are is someone at work that says, oh, I know, I'll keep these secrets, I'll have things around me, and I'll run the systems, and I won't tell anybody else because if they don't need me, I'm really not very nice to be around. They'll probably fire me. But here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to position myself to where they need me. Okay? Wouldn't it be wonderful, though? And this happened to me. I had to look at this employee who didn't really have anything to do at the time. And they knew, oh, Mike's going to fire me. He's going to let me go. He's going to lay me off. Because I don't have anything to do. I've got a whole week and there is nothing on my plate. Nothing. He's gone. And they even came to me and said, when's my last day? And I said, there's no last day for you. You're an employee. But I don't have anything to do. I said, yeah, not now, you don't, but we're working in that direction. We'll fill your plate up someday, no question. But because of who you are, it's because of who you are. You bring the very Spirit of God in here. You're a godly person. You bring the Spirit of God in here, and it's better when you're here. Yeah, you're not needed, but you are wanted. So go back to work. And so that's what the tabernacle says to every single one of us. Oh, you're not needed. God doesn't need any one of us. Who are we that we add anything to God whatsoever? Scripture is clear. The psalmist sang about it. We don't add anything to God. But God doesn't need us, but he wants us. And he goes to this trouble. And this is a lot of trouble. He goes to this trouble so that we can be in communion with him, in presence with him. So now we've looked at those things, and that's chapters 1 through 5, and we've understood now that, you know, why God has established the sacrificial system and why it's temporary. Okay, it's going to go away someday. It's temporary, but it's very necessary. At least at this point in time. And now we're going to actually, to be honest with you, we're going to look at the same repetitious things in chapters 6 and 7. And you say, well, that sounds fun, Mike. You're going to just tell me the same thing all over again? Because that's actually what Scripture does. It just recounts all this again. But what it does, though, The interesting thing today, what it does, it looks at it from a different viewpoint. We were looking at it as an engineer would look at it in the first five chapters. How does it work? What's the component pieces? How is it assembled? How is it disassembled? How is it executed? You know, Kent does that day in, day out, you know. But now we're going to look at it from the viewpoint of the priesthood. Now when they're actually doing their thing, now we're actually, just kind of pretend you're in a stadium and you're looking at the players on the field and they're priests. Now let's see them execute these sacrifices. Let's see how they interact with the people bringing the sacrifices, how they interact with the sacrificial elements themselves. That's what we're going to look at today. And we're going to, once again, connect the dots, okay? Now, if you've been in church for any length of time, more than likely you've heard of the term, the priesthood of the believer, okay? The priesthood of the believer. It comes from 1 Peter chapter 2, among other places too, but it primarily is 1 Peter chapter 2. You know, he tells us that every single one of us today are priests. And again, just like if we brought a Jew from Old Testament times and brought them to today and told them what the blood of Jesus actually does, that it can even forgive high-handed sins like murder, they would be shocked, completely shocked. Just like that, if we brought that same Jew and then told them, you know what, we're all priests today, they would be shocked, completely taken back. Because they had a us and them mentality, and they should have, because the priesthood was an elite class inside of the family of God. And you were not elite. You were not a descendant from Aaron. You are not a Levite. Not all Levites were priests, but the descendants of Aaron were, the Aaronic priesthood. And they were very different from you. Very different from you. And then all of a sudden, you know, here we are. We're in the New Testament and we've read the Gospels. And we open up the book of Acts. And in Acts chapter 2, it makes this amazing statement that any Old Testament Jew would just be blown over by. And they had all things in common. Acts chapter 2, talking about the church. And they had all things in common. An Old Testament Jew would say, no way, no way. The priests are as different from me as a brick is from a tree. But yet, in the New Testament, we see that we, as God's people, have all things in common. Okay. So, in order to kind of get us fueled up here, in order to get us heading in the right direction, I'm going to read for it. And now, you know, obviously I'm not going to read all of chapter 6 and all of chapter 7. I'm requiring you to do that on your own. And as a matter of fact, if you remember from last week that, you know, in the Hebrew Bible, chapter 6 picks up in verse 8, okay? And so we read up through, you know, verse 7 last week. So we're going to pick up today in Leviticus chapter 6, beginning in verse 8, and I'm going to read about 13 or 14 verses for us to kind of get us stoked a little bit about, you know, where we're at and what we're doing and what we're looking at, to sort of set the scene. And then I'm going to point out for us, with the rest of our time together, I'm going to point out for us some very, what I consider to be very interesting points throughout these two chapters. Okay, so without further ado, Leviticus chapter 6, beginning in verse 8. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, command Aaron and his sons, saying, this is the law. And oh, by the way, this is the very first time that we've seen Torah. Okay, this is the first time. This is the law of the burnt offering. The burnt offering shall be on the hearth, on the altar all night until the morning, and the fire of the altar shall be kept burning on it. And the priest shall put on his linen garment and put on his linen undergarment on his body, and he shall take up the ashes to which the fire has reduced the burnt offering on the altar and put them beside the altar. Then he shall take off his garments and put on other garments and carry the ashes outside the camp to a clean place. The fire on the altar shall be kept burning on it. It shall not go out. The priest shall burn wood on it every morning, and he shall arrange the burnt offering on it and shall burn on it the fat of the peace offerings. Fire shall be kept burning on the altar continually. It shall not go out. And this is the law of the grain offering. The sons of Aaron shall offer it before the Lord in front of the altar, and one shall take from it a handful of the fine flour of the grain offering and its oil and all its frankincense that is on the grain offering, and burn this as its memorial portion on the altar, a pleasing aroma to the Lord. And the rest of it Aaron and his sons shall eat. It shall be eaten unleavened in a holy place. In the court of the tent of meeting they shall eat it. It shall not be baked with leaven. I have given it as their portion of my food offerings. It is a thing most holy, like the sin offering and the guilt offering. Every male among the children of Aaron may eat of it as decreed forever throughout your generations from the Lord's food offerings. Whatever touches them shall become holy. Praise God for his word. We're going to stop right there. Okay, now there's a lot more. But again, all is this verbiage is really just talking about these offerings and how they're executed. And which parts of the offering are going to be offered and burnt on the altar. Which parts are going to be consumed. And who's going to consume them. And we've seen that it's only the peace offering that allows the common folks to consume as well. The rest of the offerings, it's for the priests. And the interesting thing about this system that God has set up, it really is a government of God. I mean, this is the way, this is the way God's government runs. It runs through the tabernacle, through the temple, and through the priesthood. They are the governing body, the governing officials. They're the ones, when you have a question of legality, when you have a question of right and wrong, when you have a question of clean and unclean, you go to the priests. And the priests are very busy taking care of the tabernacle and making sure that the tabernacle is always clean, okay? Making sure that there's nothing inside the tabernacle that is ritually impure. Nothing that happens in there. Everything is the way it's supposed to be. And so them busy at that, they certainly can't plant, they can't harvest, they can't manufacture. They're here. And so how do they live? How do they get their pay? How do they get their portions? Well, it's through the sacrificial system. That's how it works, along with the contributions from the people. And so we can see that, this is a very great system. It's highly integrated and it's all thought out. So those who can't just be out in the common space willy-nilly just doing what they want to do, buying fields, planting things, running cattle and all that kind of stuff, a priest doesn't have that luxury. They have to be here. And so it's the sacrificial system that keeps them employed and keeps them fed. And so with that, let's take a look at the roles of the priesthood here. So, they partake in the sacred meals. That's how they get paid. Now, it's interesting because, over and over and over again in Scripture, it says that, the preacher deserves his pay, okay? And now, the interesting thing about that is, the Apostle Paul says, I have the right, just like the Levitical priesthood did, I have the right to demand pay for my oversight and teaching and all that kind of stuff, but that's not what I'm going to do. That's not how I'm going to live. And so, you know, we can see that without question, the Levitical priesthood has a different responsibility. It's just a different class inside of the hierarchy of God's government. And so they partake in the sacred meals, and it's theirs to take, and it's the best. It's the best of the offerings. And so the interesting thing is when you read Leviticus and you start thinking about the sacrificial system, it sounds like, you know, there's this almost wasteful slaughter of animals, you know, one right after another. And there's no question that, you know, there were times, especially when Solomon dedicated the temple, there were times when a multitude of animals were sacrificed. But for the most part, you know, most of these animals being sacrificed are being consumed. Most. Okay. And you would be amazed when you basically do the research of the fact that, you know, sacrifices in the life of an Israelite, in the life of a Hebrew family, they didn't occur all that often. And so, number one, you know, they're very expensive, very time-consuming, but it just didn't happen all that often. But there is one thing that must happen continually twice a day, and that's the sacrifice that the priests execute to keep sacred space sacred. Okay, and so the system, it actually distinguishes between who gets to partake in the meal and what they get to eat. And basically, it's a very well-balanced system. But yet, it is a system. And this system is in place, again, so that we can commune together. But let's look then at the attributes of the priest. And you can see, as we've read just this one little section of Scripture, you can see that there is an us and them mentality here, because the priests are different from us. The priests can eat some of the sacrifices. We cannot. You know, the priests are inside of the holy place, and even the high priest once a year can go into the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant is. And we certainly can't do that. We just can't do that. You know, we've got to stay out here in the court. We're not going to go inside that tabernacle. It's not going to happen. And so there is an us and them mentality. And there's no question that the priests have opportunity to draw closer to God than we will ever. We can't even get in the tabernacle. We can't get inside there. And so they're going to draw closer than we are going to draw. And of course, you know, they receive their compensation by what we bring forward. And there's no question that there is a different relationship when it comes to purity, priest to commoner. A very different relationship. And next week we're going to get into, you know, the ritual practices of making sure that a priest is ready to come on duty. And, you know, one of the things that, you know, we're going to, I'll kind of just give you a little sneak peek. One of the things, you know, a priest can be a priest until he reaches the age of 50, and then he must retire. Now, to an American ear, that sounds like, wow, I wish that was me. But actually, nothing could be further. It's exactly the opposite of that. A priest would sit and cry for days on his 50th birthday. Because actually, it's not that often that I get called up to go into the tabernacle. Maybe, maybe twice in my whole life, I get to go in there. Now, do you remember the story of Zechariah? Okay. So, Zechariah And he's going to be the father of John the Baptist, and it's his turn to be in the holy place. Okay, it's his turn. And the interesting thing is, when he comes out, his whole family's outside. Why? Because this is the Super Bowl day of the family. It's the day, finally, that our patriarch, our father, gets to go in and practice before the Lord. And the whole family's outside saying, yeah, that's our man, that's our guy. That's exactly what's going on. Because when he comes out, the whole family's looking at him and he can't say a word. And it's like, whoa, what happened in there? So this is the reality of what it's like to be a priest and to be called up and to actually get to go into this amazing place and draw near to God like nobody else can. And maybe twice in your lifetime, you finally get, your number finally gets called. It's like a draft. And so it's in this that, you know, it's a very different relationship from us common folk. We can't pierce the veil. Only the high priest can do that. And we can't even get into the tent. Yeah. Okay. So, let me hold that up for you.
I guess I could have done the other one.
Oh, I don't even have it here. Yeah. Well, this is the daytime view. But, you know, the best we can do is look at the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire. That's the best we can do. And, you know, the lights inside of the holy place were always illuminated, because that when the priest would come in and out and we were standing way out here, we would be able to see in little glimpses, we would be able to see the lights are on in there. God's home. And that's the reason why. But that's the view that we had. That's the best that we could do. And so you can see that without question, the priest is very different from us. Now, with that being said, you sitting here today are a priest. That should make you go, oh my. Oh my. And so, you know, let's look at some of the concepts in this passage. The first thing I want you to see is, you know, there are public offerings. There are public offerings, and those are the first three sacrifices, okay? The whole burnt offering, public offering. That's being done all the time by the priests to keep sacred space clean. It's also being done by you, but it's being done because this publicly needs to be done. But then there are individual offerings, and so those are the sin offerings and the guilt offerings. Okay, those need to be done because of you particularly. Okay, so public offerings, individual offerings, and then there are offerings that are less sacred than other offerings. The peace offering is a less sacred offering. Why? Because you, the commoner, get to partake. The most sacred offerings are the offerings that the priests burn all of the offering to God, and then another sacred, very sacred offering is the offering that the priest takes and partakes of, but guess what he doesn't do? He doesn't leave the ground. He doesn't leave the tabernacle ground. He can't take the offering and take it outside the tabernacle. Can't do it. It has to be consumed there. It is a most holy sacrifice. And so you can see that without question, there are attributes to these sacrifices that touch everyone, but there are some that are less sacred than others. And again, that gives us the feel of us and them. Okay? We're lower on the totem pole. Okay? And rightfully so. This is the way it's designed to be. But when it comes right down to it, the state of the Christian believer today is far above what we're looking at. But let's look some more about some concepts inside the passage, the terms inside the passage. And I think, you know, we'll be able to dig down just a little bit deeper and see some of these things a little bit more clear. Okay, so the first thing, remember when I told you, this is the first time in Scripture that we've seen the word Torah, the law. Okay, so, and this is it. We saw that this is the law concerning the burnt offering. This is the law concerning the grain offering. In other words, Torah is a noun, and its root is the verb yirah. Okay, and yirah simply means to take aim. It's in here again. It's a Hebrew word spasm here. It's in the Hithfil stem, and Hithfil means it's causative, and so what it's saying is the person is taking aim at a target to hit it. Okay, that's the verb, and the verb makes up the noun Torah. Okay, and Torah means to make your goal to get this law correct. That's what it actually is saying. It's the law. This is something that we're going to live our life by. This is something that we're going to aim toward. This is something that's marked out in our lives. Torah. That's the reason why it has the connotation of instruction. Law. Instruction. These are instructions so that you can hit the target. These are instructions so that you personally can take aim and hit the target. But let's look at verse 9 here and look at and also at the same time, simultaneously, verse 13, which talks about the peace offering. Verse 9 talking about the burnt offering. Verse 13 talking about the peace offering. And the fire is not to go out. You know, you remember me reading that the burnt offering shall be on the hearth of the altar all night until the morning, and the fire on the altar shall be kept burning on it. And so, in other words, this continual burning, again, says that God is perpetual in his want for us to come in and have communion with him. Okay, so there's never a time when God hangs out a sign that says closed. You know, come back Monday at 8 o'clock. No, it doesn't happen. Why? Because the priests are burning these sacrifices continually, night and day, both the burnt offering and the peace offering. And again, these two are significant because it says, I want to ring your doorbell, the burnt offering. I want to ring your doorbell and come in and talk with you. And so God is always open. And it's well between me and you. God is always in reconciliation mood. Always. He's always in reconciliation mood. And so it's in this we understand, you know, the idea that it's better to be wanted than to be needed. Okay, and God truly does want us. Now, what about these priestly garments? You know, we're going to talk a lot more about them. But as we studied the book of Exodus together, we talked about the priestly garments in great detail. But these, understand again that these priests are flesh and blood like you and I. We've already made the comment that current flesh and blood represents death. Okay, we are dying. The priests are dying. And so This is the reason why, you know, if you go, especially to Europe, you can find nudist colony after nudist colony after nudist colony, right? You can find nudist beaches. You can, you know, there are people running around Europe, and I suppose the United States too, maybe not so much, but in the United States too, you can find nudist colonies. And what they do is they just say, hey, you know, the body's beautiful, and here it is. Well, you know, in 99% of the cases, that's not true. But the point is, you know, they're in defiance of the clothing rule. And when I say that, again, you know, Adam and Eve were clothed from the very first rebellious act. And we should stay clothed. Why? Because our bodies represent death. It's better for our bodies to be clothed. To take off our clothes and to run around this earth without clothes on is basically shaking our fist at God. Oh yeah? You think I'm a dead person? Look at this glorious body. Well, whatever. But the point is that there are garments for the priest. And these particular garments, these linen garments that are mentioned here, have everything to do with covering up that death scene. Now, there's no question that because of this rebellious attitude of taking off our clothes and running around naked, as you go to temples of the gods, the other gods, you're going to see nakedness, okay? You're going to see the priests in those temples practicing their sacrificial system buck naked. That you will see. The frescoes all over Europe, and especially in Egypt, are frescoes that show the priests offering sacrifices and they're buck naked. Not only that, but, you know, there's obviously in those situations, you know, there's prostitutes and sexual acts that go on, naked acts that go on, you know, that represent their gods coming together, copulating and bringing the rain. And so naturally, you know, you're going to see God's priests clothed, no question about that. But we studied the fact that God was saying this in Exodus chapter 24. He said, now, you know, when you build the altar, you don't cut the stones with tools. All you do is you gather up the stones, because I'm not going to have any altar that you construct. I'll make the rocks. I'll make them available, but you don't do anything to modify them. You stack up the rocks, and how you find them is how you use them. And oh, by the way, don't put a lot of steps going up the altar, because I don't want to see your junk as you walk up the steps. I don't want to look at your nakedness as you walk up the steps. And a part of this undergarment, a part of this linen garment, which is, you know, basically modern day underwear, it goes from the waist down to the thigh. It's to keep your private places private. And these undergarments are there to say that, okay, this priest is going to come before me and know in a very humble way he's going to keep the things that are very unlike me covered up. It's humility. It's humbleness. And so with that, you know, we see that these are the garments that need to be used and executed in order for the priest to have the kind of ritual purity and the kind of heart that they need to actually do the job that God's called them to do. Oh yeah, that's right. It's Exodus chapter 20, verses 25 through 26. And of course, Genesis 3:7, where Adam and Eve even clothe themselves with the leaves and make loincloths themselves. They knew how different they were now. and the fact that, oh, okay, I need to cover this up. You know, it's not God anymore. It's not God-like anymore. I need to cover it up. Okay. And so then, you know, moving on, we have verse 18. And it's interesting. Verse 18 is interesting because in the ESV here, it's translated, and in most New English Modern translations, it's translated in a way that, well, you know, it is probably a little off, to be honest with you, and that's the reason why I'm pointing it out. It's saying this: every male among the children of Aaron, okay, so it's all of these males that are Aaronic priests, may eat of these sacrifices as decreed forever throughout your generations from the Lord's food offerings. Now, whatever touches them shall become holy. It actually, when you look at the Hebrew, it actually says you better be holy if you're going to touch those offerings. That's what it's actually saying. Okay? And so this goes it goes along a lot better, actually, with the description that, again, the storied approach, the description that the Bible has about what is holy and what is unclean. Listen to this in Haggai chapter 2. This is someone talking to the priest, and or not someone. This is the Lord talking to the priest, and he says this: Thus says the Lord of hosts, ask the priest about the law. If someone carries holy meat in the fold of his garment and touches with his fold bread or stew or wine or oil or any kind of food, does it become holy? The priest answered and said, no. Okay, so that's contrary to the way this is translated. No, you can't take something that's holy and touch something else and make it holy. In other words, all the way, the whole storied approach of the Bible is, you can't just go and lay your hand on something and become holy. I can't just walk in. You can't, as a pastor, you can't come to me and say, oh, if I can just touch the hem of Pastor Mike's pants, I'll be okay. No, it doesn't work like that. Now, with Jesus and the woman, yeah, absolutely, because of her heart. But the point is here that holiness is not contagious. But what about ritual impurity? Is that contagious? Oh, yeah. Then Haggai said, if someone who is unclean by contact with a dead body touches any of these, does it become unclean? And the priest answered and said, it does become unclean. And so, you know, the diatribe goes on. And basically what this is saying is, yeah, absolutely, ritual impurity is contagious. If Luke touches a dead rabbit and then comes and touches me, I'm just as ritually impure as him. That's the way it works. And so this is the warning. This is a warning that says, don't touch unless you're clean. If you do, there's going to be a price to be paid. And so, you know, as we think about that today, it's, you know, is God calling us to a life of holiness? Yeah, he really is. He really is. And has always done so all the way through Scripture. And we can see that in this light. But now, let's, you know, we haven't been in chapter 7 at all. Well, wait a minute. We've got one more place in chapter 6. That's verse 24. So Leviticus 6, 24 says this: The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to Aaron and his son, saying, this is the law of the sin offering. In the place where the burnt offering is killed, shall the sin offering be killed before the Lord. It is most holy. And, you know, the priest offers it, and like we've seen in other places, what can be eaten and what can't be eaten. But one thing's for sure, the blood can't leave the holy place. Listen to the rest of the story. The priest who offers it for sin shall eat it in a holy place. It shall be eaten in the court of the tent of meeting. Whatever touches its flesh shall be holy. And when any of its blood is splashed on a garment, you shall wash that on which it is splashed in a holy place. In other words, you can't wear sacrificial blood outside of the holy place. It's got to be cleaned in the holy place. Sacrificial blood can't go outside. It talks about the fact, too, that an earthenware vessel, if it catches the blood, it has to be broken. Why? Because it's porous, and it can't be eradicated. The blood can't be eradicated out of it. It must be broken, and it's got to be buried and consumed somewhere inside the tabernacle property. It can't. But now a bronze laver can be, because it can be scoured and all because it's not porous, and all of the blood can be vanquished out of it, and then it can leave the holy place. But you can't take blood out of sacred space. And then we have in chapter 7, verse 11, this Thanksgiving offering. And the reason why I want to just look at it very, very quickly here is it has a lot to do with what we're about to do here together. And this is the law of the sacrifice of peace offering that one may offer to the Lord. If he offers it for a thanksgiving, then he shall offer with thanksgiving sacrificed unleavened loaves mixed with oil, unleavened wafers smeared with oil, and loaves of fine flour well mixed with oil. With the sacrifice of his peace offerings for thanksgiving, he shall bring his offering with loaves of unleavened bread. And so, but this is the thanksgiving offering. This is an offering that just says, thank you, Lord, for everything that you've established and for making me who I am in you. And that has a lot to do with what we're about to do. And then the wave offering in verse 24 in chapter 7. This is an offering. It always warms my heart when I see the priest waving the offering. This reminds me of Christmas morning when the kids open up the presents, you know, the presents that we bought for them, and we already know what they are. But when they open it and they're very excited, the first thing they want to do, see, look. And that's exactly what the priests are doing here with these wave offerings. Verse 24, the fat of an animal that dies of itself and the fat of one that is torn by beasts may be put to any other use, but no account shall you eat it. So, you know, it's only the sacrificial animals that you can eat. You can't just eat sacrifice animals that are already dead. For every person who eats of the fat of an animal of which a food offering may be made to the Lord shall be cut off from the people. Moreover, you shall eat no blood, whatever. Here we go. And the wave offering, where are you? Okay, yeah. The Lord spoke to Moses saying, speak to the people of Israel saying, whoever offers the sacrifice of his peace offerings to the Lord shall bring his offering to the Lord from the sacrifice of the peace offerings. His own hands shall bring the Lord's food offerings. It shall bring, he shall bring the fat with the breast, that the breast may be waved as a wave offering before the Lord. The priest shall burn the fat on the altar, but the breast shall be for Aaron and his sons, the right thigh as well. And they're standing and going, look, Lord, thank you. Thank you for our pay. Thank you for our sustenance. Thank you. They also would wave the first fruits offerings, the grain offerings as well. They would stand before the Lord because they had planted it and they had not done any work on it at all. It had to grow on its own. It had to be harvested without anybody worrying about it growing. And when they would do that, they would stand before God and just wave it back and forth and say, look at what you've done. It's like kids at Christmas time. All right, so very quickly, let's connect the dots, and then we'll celebrate together. So, Leviticus 6 and 7. We see all this, and then we go to Jeremiah, and Jeremiah is talking about this eternal covenant with David, and he says this: "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will fulfill the promise I made to the house of Israel, to the house of Judah. In those days and in that time, I will cause a righteous branch to rise up." Who's going to replace the tabernacle? The righteous branch. That's who. Who's that? Jesus Christ, obviously, the Messiah. And spring up for David, and he shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. And those days, Judah will be saved, and Jerusalem will dwell securely. Everybody, that's the whole idea of the gospel. Everyone's looking for a safe place to live where they can be loved. And this is the name by which it will be called: the Lord is our righteousness, Melchizedek. Melchizedek. The King, our righteousness. That's what this actually says. "For thus says the Lord, David shall never lack a man to sit on the throne of the house of Israel, and the Levitical priest shall never lack a man in my presence to offer burnt offerings, to burn grain offerings, to make sacrifices forever." How does God say that? Because all the priests are sitting here today. And you may say, "Well, wait a minute, Mike, we're not doing these sacrifices." Maybe not these sacrifices, but you're doing sacrifices. Well, what do you mean? Well, let me finish this thought out. "But you shall be called the priest of the Lord." This is verse 6 in Jeremiah 33. "You shall speak, they shall speak of you as ministers of our God. You will eat the wealth of the nations, and in their glory you shall boast." Isaiah, and that's Isaiah 61:6, and then Psalm 116:17, "I will offer to you the sacrifice of thanksgiving and call on the name of the Lord." Who? The psalmist? Yes, the psalmist. But wait a minute, isn't that a priest? Yeah, absolutely. It's the people of God. Now we are all priests together. 1 Peter Chapter 2, "So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander." Wait a minute. Isn't that holiness? Yeah, that's holiness talk. "Like newborn infants, long for pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices accepted to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, 'Behold, I'm laying a stone in Zion, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame.' So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become this cornerstone, a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense." And so we see that Peter sums all that up by saying this: "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people of his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light." And then once again, we talked about the fact that the writer of Hebrews is actually doing a hard sell for this Messiah called Jesus Christ. And in this, in chapter 13, you know, he's talking about the fact that this life of sacrifice is a life that we will live together. Listen, I know we're running short on time, but listen to these words: "Let brotherly love continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for whereby some have entertained angels unawares. Remember those who are in prison as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body. Let marriage be held in honor among all. Let the marriage bed be undefiled." How do we practice sacrifices? Let your marriage bed be undefiled. think about people in prison. Do what you can to bring comfort to them. God's going to judge the sexually immoral and adulterous person, not you. Keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have, for he has said, I will never leave you or forsake you. It goes on, you know, to say that, you know, remember your leaders, you're going to be praying for them. These are the sacrifices that you know, we are going to apply to our lives. Do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods which have no benefit of those devoted to them. They have an altar from which those who serve the tent, the tabernacle, have no right to eat. Ah, see, we have a better system. That's who we are as priests today. We have a better system. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured, for here we have no lasting city, but we seek a city that is to come. We are kingdom people. We are looking for the coming kingdom. Through him, then, let us continually, what? Offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. That's who we are today. Mark.
Could you go over a little bit about things we're talking about, the priests and their clothing and their Jesus, because we're all pointing to Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
The actual garments of Christ that he wore, and his garment at the cross.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, absolutely. So his garment was the same priestly garment that we just talked about, that one piece garment. Mm-hmm, exactly. It was the same type of garment, the one that they cast lots to capture. Yeah, that was exactly the same garment. As a matter of fact, the priestly garments. How do we know that?
Yeah, how do we know that what Jesus was wearing at the cross was priestly garments?
Oh, because it was highly sought after. It was revered greatly. It was unlike garments of that day, because if you would have gone to one of the apostles and lifted up his cloak, you'd have seen his nakedness. If you would have went and lifted up Jesus, you'd have seen that garment. Nobody else wore that garment.
They didn't tear it like they did the other ones.
The same ones too, wasn't it? How do we know it wasn't just another valuable outfit that Jesus was on, and that's why they cast lots?
Melchizedek. That's how we know. Jesus is a priest in the order of Melchizedek. He would have had that garment on.
Okay.
Mm-hmm.
It had no seams, just like the priestly robes. Yeah.
It should not have been able to be made. Shouldn't have been able to be made. And so, yeah, so Mark is asking, well, you know, we're going to be studying this in the future in more detail. But as you can see, here's the priest. Now, what does he represent, okay, with all of this garment on, with everything? Now, obviously, you can't see the undergarments that we've talked about because they're covered up. But you can see the outer garment of blue. You can see the ephod. You can see the diadem. You can see, the label, most holy. You can see the censer. What does this look like? This looks like God. What is the priest dressed like? He's dressed like a god. Look at any other god statue, especially in Egypt. Go to Egypt and look at the god statues that are there. What are you going to see? You're going to see a blue outer garment. You're going to see a priestly garment. You're going to definitely see an ephod. Why? Because gods bore the image of the people that they were over. and those were by ephod, and every single one had a crown. And so when the priest is fully dressed, he looks like a god. And that's the reason why he's fit to go in. Obviously, he has to be ritually clean. He has to be pure. But he has to look like a god. And that's what he looks like when he's fully dressed. And that's interesting. That's interesting because it makes a difference. It makes a difference. You can't be willy-nilly. You can't just say, well, you know, I wore my jeans to work today. I hope it's Friday. I hope God's okay with that. That doesn't work. You got to look like him in order to go into his house. And so how does that apply to us today? Well, the great exchange is all about that. In 2 Corinthians, it's not the fact that, you know, Jesus' blood has just paid for all of our sins and we hold our sin debt card all marked paid. That is not what happens. Jesus takes that card and gives us his righteousness so that we look like him, not that we look like ourselves with canceled debt. And that's the reason why the priest had to look like God. He had to look like a god in order to go into the holy place. Yeah, it's sin removed as far as the east is from the west. Mm-hmm. As if we had never sinned and as if we were pure, like him.
And that's definitely a contrast to the garments and handkerchiefs and everything that Paul was interacting with that would heal people. It's kind of the opposite. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, those were sign acts. Those were very different. Those were for a very different purpose because those were to open the eyes of the blind. Those were to say, even the shadow of Peter crossing across my path healed my leg. You know, that was for a very different purpose. It was temporary.
Thing until Christ's blood came, which there was no comparison between.
No comparison. That's right. That's the reason why a Jew would be completely shocked. Because God used to be a come and see God. You had to come to the tabernacle. He's come and see. Now you can take God and just walk around and he's a go and tell God. And that's what those sign gifts were all about. And those miracles were all about. Go and tell. Mm-hmm. Very good. Okay. So then let's prepare our hearts to take communion and to. No, you can go ahead. We'll turn that off.